open before you as you do that, particularly if you're new here. We hope that you'll stick around at the end for coffee and join us for a further time when we can get to know each other a bit better. And let me incentivize you even more to say that we have cake today as well, because it's John's 35th birthday. Was that Friday? So, John, you're still a young man. Be encouraged by that. But we'll remember that with John. Let me just say, as we come to look at Acts chapter 7, I'm going to be focusing on the first seven verses. We'll touch on the other part, but we're going to be leaving that primarily the account of Stephen and his stand and his sacrifice that he makes for when we rejoin the series in Acts in three Sundays' time. So have a read of that passage, get to know it. It's a long chapter, Acts chapter 7. Let me encourage you to also read that in advance. Well, when Harry and Ben, our sons, were very young, now and again, they both used to complain of pain in their legs just before bedtime. I have to be honest, Christine and I didn't really take it very seriously. We both thought it was just a stalling tactic, like the very deep theological questions Harry seemed to always ask just before the light was about to be switched off. So he didn't take much notice of these supposed aches and pains. And we told them that there was absolutely no way they were having a day off school. You didn't get a day off school in our house unless you had bubonic plague. And we just dismissed them as growing pains, which in my ignorance, I must admit, I thought was just a phrase, that there wasn't really any such thing. But a few weeks later, if my memory's correct, then in a visit to the doctors with them, we asked the question and we found out that growing pains are real. And were often experienced by younger children, at which point Harry looked at us crossly and somewhat triumphantly with a look that said, "I told you so." On the NHS website, it says this about them. Growing pains are common in children, mainly in the legs. They're harmless but can be very painful. Then it gives some really valuable insights like this. It's not clear what causes growing pains. They can run in families, if you'll excuse the pun. They're not caused by growing, and they're not a sign of anything serious. To treat them, gently massage your child's legs. Put a covered hot water bottle or heat pack on the painful area. Give them a warm bath before bedtime. I am so grateful we didn't get that advice when Harry and Ben were very young. Because if they'd have ever heard that, we would have never have got them to bed. It would have been like kind of running a spa day before every bedtime, wouldn't it? But growing pains are real. And the truth is that there can be growing pains in other areas of life too, in communities, in business, in countries. Growth and expansion in many areas of life can bring new challenges and sometimes problems. And that can also be the case in churches. And in Ray Evans' very helpful book about church growth called Ready, Steady, Grow, he highlights some of the problems that fellowships can face as they grow in size from, say, around 50 to 150 and then beyond that. Well, in Luke's account of the early church, of its beginnings and growth in the book of Acts, he is very honest about some of those growing pains. The expansion and growth of the church as the good news of Jesus spreads is one of the key themes in the book of Acts. And as we've seen, it's one of the things that Luke is doing in his sequel to his gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is talking about this growth. And he is at the same time in parallel, effectively writing a kind of manual for churches to look at and learn from in the future, which is why, of course, we're studying it today. And so Luke wants us now to pick up the principles of how these growing pains were handled then so that we can meet similar challenges in the right way today. Remember, church growth is right at the center of the book of Acts. It is the agenda right at the very beginning of the book of Acts. In chapter 1, verse 8, we have this verse. Jesus himself says to the apostles, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And throughout the book, Luke gives us regular milestones, kind of progress points on the journey to keep us up to speed with what is happening with this expansion. At every major stage and step forward in progress of the gospel, he gives us a kind of a summary statement which acts as a bridge between what has gone on before and happened and a new phase of ministry and growth that he's about to tell us about. And we have one of those milestones right in the middle of our reading. Have a look at verse 7. Luke writes there, "So God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too." And in many ways, that is a verse that ends the first part of the book. It underlines just how widely and deeply the gospel, the good news of Jesus, had spread across Jerusalem, how it had penetrated the life of the city and gone into different people groups around the place. But as we reach this milestone, it is as though Luke then directs our gaze to the future, to the next part of the gospel's journey, to the time when the good news of Jesus will travel beyond the city walls of Jerusalem and confront the culture outside Israel. And that culture was known as Hellenism. It was a culture that was rooted in the character and the culture of ancient Greece. And it was this culture that dominated so much of the first century world. So you see, if the gospel was to continue spreading, if it was to penetrate the rest of the world, it would need to communicate with and reach people in this Hellenistic culture, this non-Jewish culture. And what's more, it would also need to deal with the challenges that this culture would bring, including the possible threat of division, to make sure that as people came to faith in Jesus from these two cultures, from Jewish and non-Jewish or Gentile culture, that they didn't split and go their separate ways, but as they came together in the early church, that they were united, that they weren't divided into two different camps, with Jewish people sat on one side of the church and non-Jewish people sat on the other, not even talking to each other at coffee time. But that instead, these different groups of people from different backgrounds would be glued together with unbreakable bonds of love, linked together in a chain of fellowship that was unbreakable and that would overcome cultural barriers and language differences. So that is the phase of Acts that we're in now as we jump into chapter 6. It is a time of growth as the message of the Lord Jesus Christ spreads. But it's also a time of critical challenge. And as we look at this next phase, again, what we need to be doing as we study this is to pick up the principles, is to listen to the learning as it speaks into the challenges that we face today. The challenges that we face in our setting, a setting, by the way, which is bringing an increasing level of international diversity, isn't it? And it's worth a fanfare. And a culture which is confronting us with many new cultural issues that we need to understand and that we need to face in love as we share the gospel and welcome people into the church. And here in chapter 6, straight away, if you look there, Luke tells us about the first of these cultural challenges that the early church had to navigate. Have a look with me at verse 1. Luke writes, "But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food." You see, it is firstly the danger of division. One of the other realities that we've seen the book of Acts underline again and again, particularly in these early chapters, is that the devil is always active against the church, that our enemy is always on the attack. So we need to realize and be very conscious of that, to realize and be conscious that in spiritual terms, we are at war. that we always need to be on high alert, because the devil's constant aim is to bring the church down, to remove its influence, and to quieten its voice. And sometimes those attacks come externally from the outside with persecution, but often the devil's most successful attacks come from inside the church, from the weeds that the devil plants in the garden of the church. Seeds of compromise, seeds of complacency, seeds of moral failure, seeds of a lack of love, seeds that can take root and grow like weeds if we don't address them. But one of the most dangerous seeds is the seed of division, a seed that can take hold and that can damage unity, that can fracture fellowships, that can damage relationships and sometimes break them. And sadly, even causing churches to split and to break up, particularly when the root causes aren't addressed. And do you see, that is what's at stake here in Acts 6. It is bigger than just a food program. The issue is the unity of the church. You see, within this large and growing Jerusalem church, there were effectively two groups of believers. There were locals, indigenous Jewish people who had put their faith in Christ, who were native Palestinian Jews who spoke Aramaic, Hebrew as their primary language, and had in the past attended Hebrew-speaking synagogues in the past. But the other group were made up of Jews living outside Palestine. If you think of them as a bit like kind of long-term expats, many of whom who had lived outside of Israel for most of their lives, whose primary language was Greek, and who would have been heavily influenced and shaped by the Greek language and culture. Perhaps to illustrate what it was like, perhaps we can think of the situation in Cyprus, where you have the people of the country divided into two groups with very different cultures, a Greek side and a Turkish side, same nationality, but with very different communities. So at their core, both groups were Jewish, but that was pretty much where the similarities ended. And there were big differences between them, except, of course, they had one critical thing in common. A vital connection. Both groups were now Jewish Christians, which meant that their identity was no longer to be bound up in their heritage or their history, in their background or in their culture. Their identity was to be found in Christ. And that the community they belong to now, the church, was to be incomparably more important to them than any natural, national or cultural communities that they'd seen themselves as part of in the past. And as Christians today, that is to be our position too. So it doesn't matter if you come from England, Scotland, Iran, Ukraine, Sao Tome, if you're a Christian, the community that you belong to primarily is the Christian community, the church. And that is where our allegiance is to be, to Jesus Christ and to his people. But then we see in this new Christian community in Jerusalem, this problem begins to surface. Numbers have grown. There are now literally thousands of new Christians in Jerusalem, which by definition means that there are a lot more widows who are part of that community. And the daily distribution of food to these women was somehow failing. It wasn't working. Somehow, when it came to the church's Meals on Wheels service, we have to say the wheels had come off. There was a serious problem with the process. It doesn't seem to have been a deliberate act to leave out the Greek-speaking widows from the daily food run. But the reality is that somehow they are being left out. And it was a big issue, because at this time there was no benefit system, there was no welfare state. If you were a widow, you depended very much on the kindness and generosity of others to live. And rightly, the church is seeking to put the love of the Lord Jesus Christ into action by caring for these folk, but something has gone wrong, and so the Greek-speaking community have filled out their feedback forms. have sent in their gentle, lovingly written complaint by email, and they're awaiting a response. And thankfully, the apostles have their finger on the pulse, don't they? They're very quick to spot this issue, an issue that not only threatens the unity of the church now in Jerusalem, but also, of course, as we look further afield, that threatens then the spread of the good news of Jesus in the future into Gentile communities. And it's also an issue that would have threatened the reputation of the church too. You see, the primary way a Christian community demonstrates the truth of what it believes is by living out what it believes, by doing that faithfully and doing that consistently. So a church family must be and do what it says on the tin. And if it doesn't, we can be very sure that a watching world will spot that very, very clearly. As one writer puts it so very helpfully, the reality of our faith is demonstrated by the results of our faith. And you see, when people saw the life of the early church, how it loved each other, how it cared for each other, how it met needs, how it came alongside, how it shared what it had, ordinary people loving and caring in extraordinary ways with overflowing love and compassion, that became the heartbeat of the early church. They saw their faith, they saw their love in action, they saw that the way they behaved was what they believed put in practice. Which, of course, is the call of Jesus' command in John 13, where Jesus says, "So now I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." The proof that we truly know the love of God in our hearts is, of course, then that we will truly love our Christian brothers and sisters from our hearts. Because the good news of Jesus not only deals with our alienation from God, it also deals with our sinful selfishness too, with our preoccupation with ourselves. And it corrects these things with a growing, loving concern for others, particularly the members of our Christian family. At least it should. And we show that love, we express that love by using all the gifts that God has given to us, entrusted to us, spiritual gifts, practical gifts, material gifts to support, care, and strengthen and encourage one another. All of which is why this issue in Acts chapter 6 is such a big issue, and why the apostles take immediate action rather than just kind of brush it under the carpet and hope it will go away. Because they see that, secondly, the danger of division needs to be corrected by a loving response that protects unity. So have a look at verse 2. Do you see they call a church meeting? So the 12 called a meeting of all the believers. They said, "We apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well respected and full of the spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word." And by the way, before we just move on, I think we need to underline, this isn't the leaders of the church here suffering from delusions of grandeur. It isn't that the apostles see themselves as somehow above this kind of work. This isn't an attitude of, well, you won't catch me waiting on tables, doing Tesco deliveries on the doorstep, that kind of thing. So it isn't a kind of Downton Abbey situation, a kind of upstairs, downstairs mentality where those in leadership think that this basic way of serving the church is something that's somehow beneath them. By the way, how could they possibly think that when Jesus had modeled sacrificial service to them and done so visibly just before he was crucified, washing the disciples' feet? No, this isn't a question of self-importance or pride. It is a question of God-given responsibilities and focus. You see, they need to focus on what God has commanded them and called them to focus on. Actually, what's interesting is that when you look at the original Greek words here that the apostles use, it is very, very clear that they view both ways of serving as important ministries. That the spiritual ministry of preaching and prayer and the practical ministry of caring for those in need are both key ways of serving God. Both are vital in the church community. But they are very conscious that the specific role that God has called them to fulfill and to focus on is to preach and to pray. That isn't to say that they would never help with the washing up at a fellowship lunch, or that they wouldn't step in and help with practical situations in the church as they had opportunity where they could. But that what they've been called to focus on by God and give priority to, allocate their time to, is preaching God's word and to prayer. They are, of course, also charged by God to oversee the care of the community in the church. And later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter will write these words to those in church leadership. He writes, "As a fellow elder, I appeal to you, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you'll get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. And when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor." But although the apostles are very conscious of that overarching responsibility, they're also very clear they mustn't be diverted. They mustn't be diverted from the specific areas of ministry that God has called them to. They have to fulfill the job description that God has given to them. And that the core priorities of any gospel church are always to be preaching and prayer. The teaching of God's word and prayer. Yes, other needs within the fellowship are important. Social needs, care needs are to be met. And they are priorities. But they are not the main priorities. You know, it's interesting, on a car dashboard there are lots of lights to take notice, aren't there? But some are much more important than others. There are lights that tell you that your tire pressure is just a little bit low, that your air conditioning isn't working, that you're running out of water on your windscreen wash. But although they're kind of important, you take much more notice of the dashboard lights that say you're running out of petrol or your engine's about to blow up. Because you see, those are the core priorities, aren't they? Well, you see, in any church, there are a number of lights on the dashboard, but the main lights that we need to keep focused on are the preaching and teaching of God's word and the priority of prayer. Yes, there are other important lights, but those are the two most important. And we need to make sure, as a fellowship, that we're not diverted from those priorities, that we don't allow them to become deprioritized. And sadly, we have to say, in the history of the church, as we look at various situations, there are occasions where churches have allowed social needs to overtake the need for preaching and prayer. Social needs have become the main lights, as it were, on the dashboard. But we need to do God's work God's way, don't we? We need to keep in mind God's priorities, yes, to meet social needs, but to always keep in mind that people's greatest need is to know Jesus. People's greatest need is to put their faith in him and then to get to know him better and become more and more like them, like him. And here in Acts chapter 6, the apostles keep their focus on those priorities and they will not be distracted or diverted, quite rightly. But notice too that their role and priority to meet spiritual hunger in the fellowship doesn't blind them to the widow's physical hunger. So although they see that this breakdown in Christian love needs to be sorted and solved, they also see it needs to be addressed by other people in the fellowship. They will put in place a strategy, but they won't deal with the nuts and bolts of sorting it. Have a look at verse 3. We read, "And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well respected and are full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word." So the church will choose the team. The apostles set the criteria, the kind of servants who are going to be chosen for this work, godly people of good reputation. That means people who are serving faithfully already, full of the Holy Spirit, and therefore full of his wisdom. And then we have the outcome in verse 5. Everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following: Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit; Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. These seven were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. Straight away, do you see how unity is restored? Everyone liked this idea. And very interestingly, all the names of those seven chosen servants are Greek names, which means that they come from the Greek-speaking community. We see the wisdom of the Holy Spirit at work, don't we? And as we briefly look down the list of those names, we'll see more of Stephen in chapter 7 in a few weeks, and we'll meet Philip again in chapter 8 as he shares the good news of Jesus with an Ethiopian chancellor. And we're not told anything further about the others, but Nicholas of Antioch is a kind of connection to the rest of the book, as the good news of Jesus will move forward into the world, as it will impact a different culture, drawing people from all nations to Christ, and the church in Antioch will play a key part in that. So that you see, this milestone in chapter 6 is also a stepping stone for the future. And so, two questions just to finish with briefly. What was the result, and what can we learn from this? Well, the result is in verse 7. We read this: so God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Do you see the implication there? The implication is that the love and the care of the church was now working effectively, that it was now properly channeled so that it meets the needs in the fellowship, so that no one falls between the cracks or is left out. But that also, in parallel, God's priorities remain the church's priorities, and God brings his blessing. And you see, for us as a local church today, it underlines how we need to keep our focus on God's priorities, which, yes, include very definitely showing loving compassion and care and meeting needs and making sure that care works effectively in the church community, which, by the way, is something that every church member is responsible for. And that also, like the church here in Acts chapter 6, that we listen carefully and we take action quickly where care doesn't work as it should, so that we continue to love each other as Christ loved us. But the second thing we can see and learn from this is also important. It is that there are a range of different gifts and different roles within the church family. That there will be those with gifts of preaching and prayer, those with gifts of care and friendship, those with gifts of administration and finance and youth work and hospitality and project management and catering and singing and music and welcoming and nurturing and coming along those taking first steps in faith or looking into faith for the first time. And there are many others. But you see how this chapter points us to the fact of just how vital every gift is in the church. That every gift is vital, that every gift is needed for the church family to work as it should. And therefore, just how important it is that we use the gifts and the talents and abilities that God has given us as individuals to support and to strengthen and grow the church. That all gifts are valuable, and all gifts are valued by God, and all gifts contribute with equal value to the health of the church as it seeks to live and to love as God calls it to. You know, sometimes organizations talk about having a service culture. Well, you see, every church should have a service culture running through its church family. That we're called to model ourselves on the seven individuals that we meet in verse 5, Spirit-filled people living Spirit-guided lives and using the gifts of the Spirit that God has given to us. So if you're a Christian this morning, then God calls you and God encourages you to use the gifts that you have, the gifts that he's given you, the gifts that he created you to have before the foundation of the world as part of his plans and purposes. That using what God has given to us to serve him is our calling and it is our responsibility, that we are saved to serve, and that if we don't do that, then we're not living the fruitful Christian lives that God has designed us to live. The kind of lives that result in the church picture that Paul paints in Ephesians chapter 4, where he writes these words. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Well, let's take some moments of quiet prayer. Let's make that our prayer as we do so, our individual prayer, but also our corporate prayer as a church family. Let's take some quiet moments to do that now.